I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and open to Genesis and the third chapter, where we'll be reading verses 14 through 24. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 14 through 24. It's page 4 of your pew Bibles. Let me encourage you to give your careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's take a moment and pray together. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us a day. A day that you command us to set aside, a day that you set aside prior to the fall, a day that you filled with a power to achieve your purposes, a day where you desired to meet with your people. And that would be our earnest desire this evening, that by your Spirit you would come and take up residence in our midst, and you would meet with us. So come, Lord Jesus, and make yourself known. We pray in your name. Amen. There are two students. There's an assignment due. And the next day, when the assignment is supposed to be turned in, two of them are late. And the teacher says to the first, "You'll get an F." And to the second, the teacher says, "That's okay, you can turn it in tomorrow." And everybody screams, "It's not fair." Despite the fact that the second student's house burned down the night before. The first gentleman gets a speeding ticket for going 75 in a 25 mile per hour zone. The second doesn't. It's not fair. Until you recognize that the second was bringing his wife to the hospital, who was 9 centimeters dilated and ready to deliver. Reaching in your memory, I don't know if you recall the word areakeia from Philippians. Reasonableness. Well, we could multiply examples of the world screaming, "It's not fair." But the question is, wait a minute. Who made you to be God? The problem is it's only not fair because you don't like it. Your standard of right and wrong, your standard of justice, the things that benefit you or please you or make your life easy, these are the measures for what is fair and is not fair. I mean, you're the center of the universe, right? What you say goes. You're the wisest person in the room. Well, God doesn't change to fit your desires, my desires. Genesis chapter 3, 14 to 24, presents to you the perfection of your God. Despite your sin and the demands of justice, He is merciful. In His wisdom and mercy, God doesn't kill Adam and Eve. Rather, He leaves them with a constant reminder of their sin in order to drive them to His solution, the seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. Thus, grace and truth kiss, and God remains both just and the justifier, the one who trusts in Christ. Many of you will know the name S.G.D. Let me try this over again. S.G. de Graaf. He's a Dutch theologian, Reformed minister, the author of the four-volume series Promise and Deliverance. Many years ago, the youth group was given a set of these four books by a generous gentleman. De Graaf is working with Genesis chapter 3, and he says most Christians summarize chapter 3 with two words: the fall. But De Graaf disagrees. He notes that the fall is narrated in seven verses, and then says the rest of the chapter is devoted to God's grace. And Scripture, after all, is a book about God and His actions. And so we should understand, De Graaf writes, that chapter 3 is a revelation of God's mercy. So tonight, as we look at the passage before us, we're not going to focus on the fall per se. We've done that in previous settings. You know it as part of your general knowledge, your general understanding. Now, this evening, we're going to examine God's counsel and our need of it. The last time we looked at Genesis, it's amazing to me, it was back at the end of May 20. It was May 24th. We were looking at verses 8 to 13 in this chapter. And I said it's an account of God's grace. Men and women know they are guilty and seek to cover their guilt. Through the use of questions, God lovingly reminds them of the break in their relationship, identifies the consequences of their actions, identifies their sin, and makes them take responsibility for their actions. Now we come to the next portion of the text. We're going to start with this. In His wisdom and mercy, God does not kill Adam and Eve. If you were to look back, and I would encourage you to do so, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, you read, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" That's pretty black and white. It's clearly spelled out. You know how the story goes. Another counselor gets Eve's ear. Eve takes the fruit, gives some to Adam. He eats. Their eyes are opened. They hide. Seven verses, the fall. Based on chapter 2, God would have been just. He would have been fair to kill them on the spot. That's what He told them. So we have the first demonstration of mercy. This is not following the order of the text. This is just my list. The second demonstration of mercy is the promise of the gospel. We read that in our text. Seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, seed of the woman will bruise his head. It's the proto-euangelion. God says, I'm going to make this right. I'm going to send a savior. And the third demonstration of mercy is what we looked at last time. And he comes to them asking questions. And that's to prepare them for this fourth demonstration of mercy, if I can put it that way. The mercy of the curse. In his wisdom and mercy, God leaves them with a constant reminder of their sin in order to drive them to his solution. We'll break it apart. In his wisdom and mercy, God curses. This is not swearing. Cursing is not using a four-letter word. The Hebrew word is arur. Another form of it found, that's in verse 14. Arura is in verse 17. The verb means to lift, to make light. It refers to the removal of blessing. It's excluding somebody or something from divine blessing, consigning it to frustration and futility. Again, this is not swearing. An important, but I would argue a subset of cursing is using God's name in vain. Because when you use a name that empties it of its rich meaning, empties it of its power, is no longer a source of blessing. So, a subset of cursing. You get the idea of lifting. Let's try to see a little larger picture here. Remember the context. The garden is beautiful, full of goodness. Adam and Eve have been given this task to shepherd it, to bring out that fruit, to manage it, all for the benefit of others. And that ability is now placed into a state of frustration. The lifting of the ability to be fruitful is a constant reminder of what was. It's a constant reminder. This, what we are experiencing, is not what it should be. It causes you, or should cause you, to yearn for what was lost, to ache for it. Romans 8:22, Dave read this, creation groans for the revealing of the sons of God, groans, waiting, wanting this. I suspect all of you, in different situations and different times in your life, have just said, I wish it was different. There's got to be something better. That's right. That's the purpose of the curse. There is something better, or there was. Every frustration, every heartache should remind you of the fall, the consequences of disobedience, and renew your desire for obedience. It should give you hope. Every struggle, every hurt, because you know that if you are in Christ, God's elect are being remade into the image of Christ. That's what creation is groaning for. Every yearning for things to be different, every supposed vision of perfection that Hollywood or culture presents to you, and you want it because you want to be happy, reminds you of what was actually lost. You should not be content with life here, with life as it is now. As good as it can be by God's common grace, there are blessings, there are things we enjoy. But it is not the final reality. Why would you grasp, hold on to that which is second best? What you're clinging to is a state of struggle and frustration, that state of the curse. Instead of fighting against it, recognize that the frustration is in fact a merciful reminder from your God. There are four locations in our text where God speaks. Verse 14, the Lord said to the serpent. Verse 16, to the woman he said. Verse 17, to Adam he said. Verse 22, then the Lord God said. God speaks to every party involved in the fall. And where God speaks, there is truth, there is counsel, and we should ask, what am I to learn? So we'll take up each in turn. In his wisdom and his mercy, God curses the serpent. Look at verse 14. Then God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Consider the cursing of the serpent. There's a message for all of you, all of us. God is still in control. He's demonstrating that there's consequences to rebellion, and he determines them. He says to the serpent, on your belly you should go. Years ago, we were in Indianapolis when the boys were small, and we were at a zoo or something. And it was kind of more of a, I don't know if a petting zoo is exactly the proper term, but very hands-on. You could be up and close to the animals. The handlers were there showing them to the children. And the handler had a snake and specifically pointed out this evidence that the snake used to have legs. Of course, they tied that to evolution somehow. I thought to myself, that's interesting. Seems like maybe this is reversed. Instead of evolving to not have the legs, maybe this is something different. So I have done a little more investigation, and let me tell you that snakes have physical, genetic, and there's fossil evidence that they used to have legs. There's these things called vestigial spurts, the remnants of hind limbs. There are genetics. There's a gene, fancy name, the sonic hedgehog gene, SHH gene. It's responsible for the embryonic limb development. It's still in the snake, but it's been deactivated. The fossil record shows snakes with well-developed hind legs, distinct pelvic structures. Internal anatomy of snakes today retain tiny hidden remnants of a pelvis and hip bones. Well, the world, like I said, presents the loss of legs as an evolutionary development, but isn't it really the removal of an ability? The lifting of a blessing? In the ancient Near East, crawling on the belly was a powerful idiom for total defeat, subjugation, humiliation. Consider Micah 7, 16, 17. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Psalm 72, 9, we sing, it's a messianic psalm. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. That's the next portion of the curse. The dust you shall eat all the days of your life. It's not a literal change of diet. It's a metaphor for perpetual defeat. So next time you see a snake, rather than scream, rather than being fearful, maybe it should be a reminder to you of Satan's utter humiliation. God has declared Satan's utter defeat and left you with a perpetual visual reminder of his fall and ultimate judgment by God. Every time you see a snake, be reminded that Satan exists. He's your enemy. He's a tempter. That sin is real and that sin has consequences. But God is sovereign and has judged. That slithering snake is a reminder of God's mercy. Well, in his wisdom and mercy, God curses Eve. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There are three elements to this curse. First is pain in childbirth. If you look ahead at verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And then in 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Bear with me a moment, no pun intended. Women bear children. And at this point, I could maybe see a few men say, well, it's not fair. Oh, I know you think that's weird. Why do the women get the glory of doing this? Being the mother of all living? It's a role that should be held in honor. It is desirable. The curse strikes at the very heart of her distinctive role. Now it's painful. It removes some of the joy. Perhaps limits the desire for children. Do you see the lifting of fruitfulness? But do you see the merciful reminder? Every child that is born, every mother who has born a child, every father who's witnessed, has seen the pain. And you're reminded of what has been lost and why it has been lost. It should push you to the gospel that it might be repaired. The second part of the curse is that her desire would be for her husband. To the woman he said, your desire shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Oh, that sounds so nice. Your desire shall be for your husband. Well, this isn't I love you and I want to be with you. It's a rare Hebrew word, teshuka. It's found in chapter 4, verse 7, where Cain hears these words from God. Sin is crouching at the door. Its teshuka is for you. Its desire is for you. It wants to rule over you, Cain. Huh. The woman now has a sinful desire to rule over her husband, to oppose, to assert leadership over him, reversing God's plan for Adam's loving servant leadership in the marriage. We'll get to the men in a second. But right now, women, check your hearts. Ask God to change you. Men, you don't get to demand it, but you can pray for it. The third part of the curse is Adam's sinful rule over her. He shall rule over you. Adam now has a desire to rule over her. He's designed by God to lead, to guard, to care, to love. Now he sinfully seeks to get his way, to rule over his wife. His role is distorted and made ugly. The leadership role of the husband and the complementary relationship between husband and wife that were ordained by God before the fall have now been deeply damaged and distorted by sin. The marriage relationship is frustrated, rendered less fruitful due to the sinful tendencies of each. How do you work together to bring goodness out of creation when you're fighting? When you're disagreeing? Don't you see it in our world? Oh, I know you do. I suspect you see it in your own marriage relationships. The nagging wife, the abusive husband. This lack of clear leadership, the lack of clear submission will impact the ability to work together, and thus their fruitfulness and joy is impacted. It's now a competition instead of a beautiful partnership. But do you see the connection in our world? People desire that perfect marriage. They yearn for it. They think that somehow it's out there. The experience of marital frustration should drive you to the gospel. Should drive you to submit to Christ. It should drive you to seek to have Him repair that which was ruined in the fall. It's a mercy to remind you of what you've lost. It's a mercy to remind you that in the gospel He's offered you healing. I trust you see the lifting of fruitfulness. I trust you see the mercy driving you to the gospel. Well, in His wisdom and mercy, God also curses Adam. And to Adam He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the dust. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The ground loses its fruitfulness. We still eat of it. But to get the fruit, to get that food, it's now going to be painful. There's going to be opposition in the form of thistles and thorns. It's going to take hard, back-breaking work. Do you remember the garden? Chapter 2, verse 9. Let me ask that again. Do you remember the garden? None of us do. None of us were there. But yet, there's a memory. In chapter 2, verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." It's this garden. There's this soil. And God just goes, and there's all this wonderful food growing. It was just producing it. God brought food to Adam. Adam was able to enjoy it. Yes, Adam was given the task of managing it and serving it. But it wasn't resistant to him. See, now the ground is no longer fruitful. It is in fact fighting him, making Adam sweat and labor. You know our culture, you know people, you know yourself. We long for ease, to not have to fight for survival, to worry about the bills, for our basic needs to be met. It should remind you of what you've lost, why you've lost it, and then drive you to the gospel. And this is our perpetual condition until death. And Adam is told that you will die. You're just dust. To dust you will return. Death itself is a clear reminder of the fall and points you to the need for the gospel. Let me make a side note here. The curse, the punishment, is not the work. Work is a blessing. We were designed to work. The curse, the punishment, is the hardship and frustration that is now involved in the work. There's a disruption of the harmonious relationship between man and nature. You see that today in rabid capitalism. Cut down every tree in the forest and leave. Don't bother managing it or protecting the environment. But you see it in the opposite. In environmental idolatry, worshiping that tree and never cutting it down. Well, finally, in his wisdom and mercy, God drives them from the garden. That's verses 20 to 24. Let me just skip to verse 22. Now, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Incomplete sentence. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. Remember, in the day that you eat, you will surely die. God has provided in his wisdom and mercy a solution. The seed of the woman who's going to bruise the serpent's head is going to break the serpent's rule. In his wisdom and mercy, God has provided coverings for them. Blood is shed. A typology is given them of what verse 15 means. But now, in a severe mercy, God drives them out of the garden. Why? Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. He's preventing them from eating from the tree of life, to prevent them from living forever in their fallen estate. And so God drives them out and sets a guard. They are left to live with the curse. And the curse is a severe mercy to cause them to remember what they lost and how God has planned to restore it. Let me close with a verse from Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 and 12, actually three verses, 11, 12, and 13, we read, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put," and this is a phrase I want you to hear, "he has put eternity into man's heart, yet, so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil." This is God's gift to man. Well, let me read to you a quote by Benjamin Shaw, professor of Old Testament and Hebrew at Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. It's a great little book, Ecclesiastes, Life in a Fallen World. He's working with, God has set eternity in the heart of man. He writes, "The King James Version translates eternity here as world. The word in the original does have that sense in later Hebrew, but it is doubtful that it holds that meaning here. Instead, the idea is that God has placed us in time, but with an implanted sense of eternity. The recognition that what we see under the sun is not all that there is. There's something more." Shaw continues, "But this also comes with frustration. Man is implanted with an awareness that there is more to life than what he can see, but he cannot figure it out. He knows that God has purposes and is working those purposes out, but man cannot comprehend that work. In the face of God's eternity and purpose, man is forced to see his own creaturely limitations. He knows but a little and sees but a little." I'm not trying to make a one-to-one comparison here. I'm just trying to make a broad comparison. I see a parallel to the curse. Suffering is real. Suffering is hard. It is not pleasant. And let me say from the start, we should be gentle and patient, compassionate with those who are suffering. Sin is not good. The consequences of sin are not good. But you're yearning for something better. You're yearning for a time where you wouldn't be suffering. It's part of eternity set in your heart. It's part of what you lost in the fall. When you suffer, when you hurt, don't curse God. As though you deserve better. As though the world should be perfect. That's naive. It's a fallen, broken world. You should be reminded of that. It's fallen. It's broken. We've lost something. But God has been merciful. The curse is meant to drive you to the gospel so you will not suffer the permanent loss of heaven. So in his wisdom and mercy, God does not kill Adam and Eve. Rather, he leaves them with a constant reminder of their sin in order to drive them to his solution. The seed of the woman who will bruise the serpent's head. And thus grace and truth kiss. And God is both just and the justifier of the one who trusts in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we opened this evening inviting your presence. We trust that that prayer is being answered. And in the hearing of your word, we simply pray that you would be using it to speak to our hearts, to encourage us, to see your great mercy, to understand that it's unrealistic to think in a fallen world that we're somehow going to experience perfection. Rather, help us to recognize that as we struggle, it's a perpetual reminder of what we've lost, why we've lost it, and how you're redeeming us and restoring us to the original condition that you intended. God, by your grace, give us the maturity, and give us the wisdom, the ability to see and understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.